Well, as Gail mentioned in the sermonette, you know, this is, we live in difficult times. I can't remember a time, really, when the world and national and local conditions have been more uncertain, given everything that's gone on. And we could sit here for the next hour and just outline all the events that have happened that caused this uncertainty in people's lives. But during this time of unsureness and disquiet, now more than ever, all of God's people need stability. We need certainty, don't we? And one vital way we can have stability and certainty in these tumultuous times that we find ourselves in is a deeper understanding that a supreme being exists, and this supreme being is in control of all things, everything. And if we have that realization, I mean, deep down realization that there is a supreme being who knows everything and everything is under his control, then we can have stability and certainty in unstable and uncertain times. So we have to ask the question, who is this supreme being? Who is he? Well, we go to his word to find out. So let's all turn over to Isaiah chapter 37. We're going to read one verse, and that's verse 16, Isaiah 37 and verse 16. We're breaking into the account where the Assyrian army has surrounded Jerusalem. Hezekiah is the king. And we're going to read one verse of his prayer. And think about being Hezekiah. You are surrounded by the most powerful army in the world at that time, and your city is surrounded, your capital is surrounded, and you're the king, and they want you to surrender. So Isaiah 37 and verse 16, notice his prayer. He says, O Lord of hosts. Need to remember that. And this Lord of hosts is also God of Israel. And this Lord of hosts, we're told here, Hezekiah says, he understands that this Lord of hosts dwells between the cherubim in a spiritual realm that we cannot comprehend. And then he goes on to say, this Lord of hosts, you are the God, the one, the only. And he says, even you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. And what we can learn from this one verse is there exists the God, not a God, the God who created all things and who is in control of all things. That is in the Old Testament. Now we have an affirmation of that in the New Testament by none other than his Son. Let's go to John 17 and let's read verse 3. His Son is speaking to us, and he is addressing this very same concept that Hezekiah understood all those years previously. John 17 and verse 3. And Christ's first, the words of this verse should get our attention when he says, and this is life eternal. Oh boy, we want to pay attention to that. Life eternal, what is it? That they might know you, the only true God. Hezekiah says, you are the God, you alone. And Christ is saying, you, the only true God, and then referring to himself and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So we see here in both the Old and the New Testaments, they reveal to us that there is the God and there is the only true God. That we can count on. So we have to ask the question, you know, we read in Isaiah that the 37, that the Lord of hosts is the God, you alone are the God. Well, who is the Lord of hosts that dwells between the cherubim in a spiritual realm that, frankly, as human beings, we can't even begin to comprehend. As we say, get our hands around it, our arms around it, we just get little glimpses. So let's go to Zechariah 13 and verse 7. And this being, this Lord of hosts who dwells between the cherubim, is speaking now to us. Zechariah 13 and verse 7. And notice what he says. Reading this out of the King James, unless otherwise noted. Zechariah 13 and verse 7. This Lord of hosts is speaking, and he says, "Awake, O sword." To do what? And he says, "Against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow," a prophecy. Says the Lord of hosts, "Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." Here, this Lord of hosts refers to his shepherd. And we obviously understand, and the church has understood this for decades, that the Father is talking about his Son, Jesus Christ. The shepherd could only be Jesus Christ. So we see here that the one who dwells between the cherubims, this Lord of hosts, must be none other than our Father in heaven. You can't come to any other conclusion. And that's affirmed by the symbolism of the tabernacle originally, and then, of course, later the temple, which gives us a physical picture, as inadequate as that is, trying to compare something physical to God's spiritual throne. But it gives us a physical picture of God's throne in heaven, with him residing between the holy, in the Holy of Holies between the cherubims. Let's, with that in mind, let's go to 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 1. And this is the dedication of the temple. And we're picking up the story just after Solomon concluded his prayer dedicating the temple. And notice what happened. And as an indication of the fact that this, the symbolism of the tabernacle and the temple, the first temple that's being constructed here, is a symbol of God's throne in heaven. 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 1. "Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven." Can you imagine that? I mean, we just, it's beyond our comprehension. You know, we're sitting here, and, you know, we can look out through the windows and see a parking lot. And what if fire just came down and just obliterated that parking lot? I think we'd jump a little bit, wouldn't we? And it would get our attention. Well, Solomon finished his prayer, and fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. His glory, and it must have been some manifestation. We're not exactly sure how that was manifested, but it did. Verse 2, "And the priests couldn't enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house." The Father's presence was in the Holy of Holies, and it must have been an awesome sight. Fire comes down, and then God's presence is manifested, and we, you know, it's not detailed to us how that happened, but it must have been awe-inspiring and shocking at the same time. You see, the one whom Israel sacrificed to was the Father. The altar being placed in the right in front of the opening to the tabernacle and the temple, and he was the one who was being sacrificed to, the Father. And when Christ died, and the veil was rent in the temple, who was symbolically behind the veil? Well, it was no one else but this Lord of hosts, God the Father, the supreme being. Now, the fact is, this supreme being and this Lord of hosts has a name. And if he has a name, we'd best pay attention to that name and understand that name. Let's go to Exodus 6. And we'll begin in verse 2. This supreme being is talking to Moses. And we don't know if it was planted in his head or whether he heard it with his ears. We don't know. But this supreme being was talking to a human being. Exodus 6 and verse 2. And God spoke unto Moses, and he said unto him, I am the Lord, he said. I appeared unto Abraham and unto Isaac and unto Jacob. He said, I appeared. Doesn't say how, but his presence was made known. He appeared in some manner to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. By, I'm reading out of the King James, that Hebrew word can also be translated as, I appeared unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as, and in the King James, the name of is in italics. It's not there in the original. It's not a name, but a title. As God Almighty, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai. But notice the rest of this. But by my name, Yehovah, was I not known to them. But he revealed his name to Moses. And as we sing in our songs, we sing about God's name, we praise God's name, and wouldn't it be advisable that we understood God's name and knew God's name? The Hebrew word translated Lord, most of us know this, is Yehovah, or Lord or Yehovah, Strong's 3068. And it's from the root word for Yehovah is Strong's 1961. It's Hayah, H-A-Y-A-H. And Yehovah means to exist, or the self-existent one, or the, in English, we would call it the eternal, no beginning, no end. A Hebrew scholar and lecturer, Nehemiah Gordon, in his book Shattering the Conspiracy of Silence, on page 66, says this about Yehovah. Strictly speaking, he says, his name, referring to Yehovah, is a combination of three forms of this Hebrew word, this Hebrew root, rather. I just read one, Hayah. So he lists the three forms of this Hebrew word. Root, Hayah, Hoveh, H-O-V-E-H, and Yiyeh, Y-I-H-Y-E-H. He goes on to say, these three words mean respectively, he was, he is, he will be. And Nehemiah Gordon is a Jew. Hebrew is his native language. He helped translate the Dead Sea Scrolls. So this guy is no dummy. And he goes on to say, he says it means he was, he is, he will be. He says it means he has always existed, he exists now, and he will always continue to exist. And we are to call him Yehovah, meaning he was, he is, and he will be, when we use that word, his name. And it tells us that he, along with his son, have always been. They are now, they always will be. They're not going away. They don't have an expiration date. They are always alive, always have been alive. The God referred to by Hezekiah and Christ, the only true God, has a name, and his name is Yehovah. We call him Father. Christ acknowledged the supremacy of this being, whose name is Yehovah, and Christ did indeed call him Father. Let's go to John 10 and verse 29. And see that. This is the parable of the sheepfold. We talked about that last time. John 10 and verse 29. And Christ refers to this being as his very Father. John 10, verse 29. We're just going to read this one verse in the context of the parable of the sheepfold. And Christ says, my Father, which gave them to me, meaning the sheep, is greater than all, greater than anything, even greater than himself, he's saying. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand, the sheep that the Father indeed calls. And they become part of the ecclesia, the body of Christ. Christ is the head of the church. And he's saying, they're in my Father's hand. And nobody's going to pluck them out of my Father's hand, of course, unless we decide we don't want to be in our Father's hand. And some people have done that. Let's go four more chapters up, John 14, and we'll read verse 28. Christ is talking to his disciples. He is acknowledging the supremacy of his Father, which is Yehovah, who is the Lord of hosts, who is supreme. John 14, verse 28, Christ speaking. He says, "You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. And if you love me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." Now, a lot of people want to elevate Christ above his Father, or to focus on Christ to the exclusion of his Father. But he is saying, he's telling us, that it just can't be any more plain, that my Father is greater than I am. And he came to serve and to do his Father's will and to serve mankind. Now let's go six chapters up to John chapter 20. We're going to read verse 17. This is after Christ's death and his resurrection. And that first day of the week, he is approaching Mary. And in John 20 and verse 17, Jesus said unto her, to Mary, he says, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father." He says, "But you go and tell my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father." Notice what he says, "and to your Father," Mary and the disciples, "and to my God, and to your God." And so the one that is above Christ, the God of Jesus Christ, the God of the Son of God, is no one else but this supreme being, Yehovah, this supreme being given the title Lord of Hosts, and other titles as we're going to see. So we see here Christ readily, not reluctantly, readily acknowledged the supremacy of his Father. And in addition, he also commanded us to worship his Father. Let's go to Luke 4 and verse 8. And Satan, this is in the middle of the temptation by Satan after Christ had prepared himself by fasting 40 days and 40 nights. And Satan is offering him all the kingdoms of the world if the Son of God would bow down and worship the adversary. Luke 4 and verse 8, and this is Christ's answer to that offer. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Satan the devil, Luke 4 verse 8, "Get you behind me, Satan, for it is written." He's referring to Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13. It's in the Old Testament. He was referring to that. "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So we see this command is from the Old Testament. Christ reiterated it in the New Testament, and he's saying, you need to worship my Father. No other gods, nothing made of wood or stone, nothing in our mind, money, possessions. You shouldn't worship anything but my Father. And we see it's commanded, it's consistent in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So I guess, you know, are we starting to get the idea, going back to the introduction, that this being we worship and we are in awe of, we should be in awe of, is all-powerful. He is supreme in authority in every respect. He is above all in every aspect. And because of that, he is in control of all things. Nothing gets by this being. He doesn't go and take a nap and something slips by him. And so, going back to the beginning, when we talked about these uncertain times that we live in, and even where our institutions are being attacked, and in many ways our infrastructure is crumbling, the point is that we have a being that is in control of all things. So the title of the sermon, this is a long introduction, but the title of the sermon is, we have a supreme being we can count on. We can count on him. Now, with these facts in mind, the supreme being that we can rely on at all times, we want to focus on two titles of the God. Two of the titles that hopefully will cement in our minds that there is indeed a supreme being. He is all-powerful and he is in control of all things. In our Bible studies, we come across the words, and we sung them today, and probably will sing more before the end of the service. We sing and read about the Most High and the Almighty. Two terms, two titles, Most High, Almighty. And when we come across these, I know in years past, it was kind of fuzzy to me. I'd sing them, or I'd read in the Bible, and, well, who's this referring to? Could it be the Father or the Son or what? And, of course, the Trinitarians say it's just all one big ball of wax, and it refers to all of those. So who are these titles referring to, and do we stop and think about it and analyze it? And yes, we've covered the Most High before and the Almighty before, but if you're like me, most human beings need reminders from time to time, and we also have new brethren coming and are viewing for the first time or relatively new, and they're just starting to study this subject of the Supreme Being and reading the term Most High or Almighty. And the fact is, our Father, you see, obviously has given us minds to think with. He's given us facts in the Bible. And when we put the relevant scriptures together, we can find answers to these two important questions. Who is the Most High God, and who is the Almighty? So point number one, let's look at who is the Most High God. Now, Most High, or Most High God, occurs 43 times in the Old Testament, 5 times in the New Testament. It's common to both. In the Hebrew for Most High is, if you want to reference this later, is Strong's 5945. It's the Hebrew word transliterated into English, Elyon, E-L-Y-O-W-N. And it literally means an elevation. Like you'd look up at a mountain or a high plateau. It's something that's elevated. And so Strong says an elevation that is lofty as a title, the supreme, the uppermost. Baker and Carpenter in their Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament say it is a masculine noun meaning highest or the most high. Well, obviously, logic will tell us you can have only one Most High. You can't have two Most Highs, just one. And I don't care what subject you pick, but let's say the height of a mountain, there can only be one Most High mountain on this earth. And I think it's everybody recognizes it's Mount Everest in a bit over 29,000 feet, very, very high. There cannot be two Most High mountains. There's only one. And so when God's Word talks about the Most High, there's only one that's Most High. There can be only one Most High God. There can't be two. So if you like to outline under this first point, if you want to outline it, point A is that Christ is the Son of the Most High God. Now, in the Greek, Most High is Strong's 5310, and it's the Greek word hupsistos. It means highest, or it means supreme. Supreme is at the top of the pile. There's nobody above supreme. Spyros Zodiades, in his Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament, says this about Most High. Figuratively, with the definitive article ho hupsistos, it means the Most High, spoken of God as dwelling in the highest heavens and as far exalted above all other things. The Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament by Zodiades. And he references Mark chapter 5 and verse 7. So let's go to Mark chapter 5 and we'll begin in verse 1. The parallel account is in Luke 8. But let's go to Mark 5 and verse 1. Talking about Jesus Christ, and he came over the other side of the sea. Mark 5, verse 1. And they came over under the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he, referring to Christ, was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Oh boy, we're going to have an encounter here. Going to verse 6. But when he saw Jesus afar off, this man coming out of the tombs that had a demon inside him, he ran and worshiped him, Christ, and cried with a loud voice and says, what have I to do with you, Jesus, you Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God that you torment me not. Acknowledging, the demon is speaking, and the demon is acknowledging the supremacy of Christ who could torment him, but he's also, even more so, acknowledging that he is the Son of the Most High God. Now, granted, a demon-possessed human being spoke these words, you know, that came out of his mouth. But demons know who the Father is and who the Son is. That is that's a reality to the demon world. And so why we have to ask the question, why would this account be included in the Bible if not to show us that Christ is the Son of the Most High? Christ is not the Most High. He's the Son of the Most High. And this reveals this concept to us. Now let's go back to Luke chapter 1. We're going to begin in verse 30. This is an account where the angel Gabriel appeared unto Christ's mother. And Luke 1, verse 30, Gabriel is mentioned in verse 26 is coming on the scene. And then in Luke 1, verse 30, I'll read this out of the New King James. Then the angel, referring to Gabriel, said unto her, don't be afraid, Mary, you know, because of his presence there, because you found favor with God, God the Father. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you're going to call his name Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua. Verse 32, he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Now jumping to verse 35, the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God. Or we could say the Son of the Highest. Or the Son of the Most High. So if Christ is the Son of the Most High, which we know He is, if He is the Son of the Highest, then the Most High or the Highest has to be His Father, God in heaven. Point B, we are the children of the Most High. These are fundamental truths in God's Word. We are the children of the Most High. Let's go to the Old Testament, Psalm 82, and we'll begin in verse 1 and see that. We're going to see it out of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Psalm 82 and verse 1. Again, out of the King James, this is a psalm of Asaph. Psalm 82 and verse 1, we're told, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. Verse 6, now God speaks, Yehovah speaks. Verse 6, I, Yehovah, have said, you are gods, referring to the congregation of the mighty. The Hebrew word can mean judges or it can mean rulers. He says, you are judges, you're rulers, and all of you are the children of the Most High. And by extension, all human beings are children of the Most High. What a concept. We are children of the Most High Being. Now let's go to the New Testament, Luke chapter 6, and we'll read verse 35, where Christ touches on this same understanding, the same concept, that we're children of the Most High. Luke chapter 6 and verse 35. Christ speaks, and he's telling us, you know, one of the hard things to do in life. He says, but love your enemies and do good. What a concept. Love your enemies, do good. And he says, and lend, hoping for nothing again. For your reward shall be great if you do that. In the middle of verse 35 now. And you, if you do this, you shall be the children of the Highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. And he says, because he's kind to the unthankful and unto the evil, then you should love your enemies. You should do good to your enemies and not do evil to your enemies. And he says, if you do that, you're going to be children of the Highest. And so we see here in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, they are consistent. We are children of the Most High. We are children of the Highest. So in addressing the subject of who is the Most High God, well, Christ was the Son of the Most High. We are the children of the Most High. So the Bible clearly, clearly reveals that the Most High is the Father. And Christ said, my Father is greater than all. That ties in with being the Most High. It all fits together. It is all consistent. So when we come across the Most High in our studies in God's Word, or here at services, we sing a psalm or a song about various parts of the Bible, and the term Most High, we sing that, we can know exactly, precisely, who that is referring to. Okay, that ends point one. Point two, we need to ask the question, who is the Almighty? Wouldn't it behoove us to know who the Almighty is in these times of trouble and difficulty that we find ourselves in? That there is one who has all power, in whose bosom resides all authority and all power to do whatever he wishes? Well, Almighty occurs 50 times in the Old Testament and 8 times in the New. And we can understand who the title Almighty is referring to by asking, you know, a couple of questions. Okay, if you'd like to outline point A, who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Would that give us a clue as to who the Almighty might be? Let's go to Genesis 17 and verse 1. And if you have a marker, you're going to need two markers by the time we're through here. But Genesis 17 and verse 1, you might want to place a marker. We're starting a discussion when Abram was 90 years old and the Almighty Yehovah appeared to him. Genesis 17 and verse 1. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, it says, Yehovah appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be you perfect. The Hebrew word for appeared here is 7200, and it has a very broad meaning. It just means generally in the presence of. Don't know exactly how that occurred, but the Almighty God came in the presence of Abram, and Abram heard him. Was it through the holes in his ear, or was it in his head? We don't know. It's not specified. But we see here that this Almighty came in the presence of Abram. And someday we'll find out how that actually occurred. But who is this Almighty that came to Abram? Well, keep your mark here in Genesis 17, verse 1, and let's go to Acts 3 and verse 13. If you have a second marker, you probably want to put it there. Peter is speaking to the assembled Jews in Acts 3 and verse 13. And we have to note what he says, because these two scriptures, one in the old and one in the new, are tied together. Acts 3 and verse 13, and Peter says, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his Son, Jesus Christ. All right, it's very clear. Here God and Christ are mentioned in the same verse, and the Father is specifically named as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which refers back to Genesis chapter 17. If the Almighty came in the presence of Abraham, which we know he did, if the God of Abraham is the Father, which we're told we just read in Acts chapter 3, then the Almighty is indeed the Father. Can't come to any other conclusion. So to further this discussion, or this point, we have to ask, who made the covenant with Abraham? Well, back to Genesis 17 and verse 1. But keep a marker here in Acts 3, because we're going to come right back, tying these two areas of Scripture together. Genesis 17, verse 1, we read before, when Abram was 90 years old and nine, Yehovah appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be you perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. So we see here the Almighty God made a covenant with Abraham. Now back to Acts chapter 3 and verse 25 this time. And this is reinforced by what Peter is telling us here in Acts 3 and verse 25. He is saying to the assembled Jews, he says, you are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one from his iniquities. And we see here that God and Christ are mentioned in the same area of Scripture, but it was the Father who made the covenant with Israel. So the Old Testament tells us the Almighty came to Abraham and made a covenant with him. And the New Testament tells us that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the Father, and the Father made a covenant with them. So it's clear the Father is indeed the Almighty. Now, a second point, point B, again, if you like to outline, might ask the question, where does the Almighty reside? Where's his home, so to speak? Well, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 37. And we read verse 16 earlier. Isaiah 37 and verse 16, this tells us expressly, O Yehovah of hosts, Lord of hosts, but Lord is Yehovah, Isaiah 37, verse 16. O Yehovah of hosts, God of Israel, that dwells between the cherubims, you are the God, even you alone, nobody else, the God of all the kingdoms of the earth, and you have made heaven and earth. The cherubims cover Yehovah's throne, and he resides directly between them. So with that in mind, let's go to Ezekiel chapter 10. Just read one verse, verse 5. And this tells us about the Almighty and the throne and the cherubims. Ezekiel 10 and verse 5. Again, out of the King James, Ezekiel 10 and verse 5, and the sound of the cherubim's wings was heard even to the outer court, as, meaning like, similar to, the voice of the Almighty God when he speaks. And so, the sound of their wings as they are moving is very much, it reaches as far out to the outer court of God's throne as the voice of the Almighty when he speaks from his throne. So the Almighty speaks from his throne, his voice is heard way out to the outer court, whatever that is, however that works. Is the outer court in human terms 1,000 miles away? I have no idea. We just don't know. But the Almighty speaks from his throne, and his voice, we are told, is heard to the outer court. Who could the Almighty be but Yehovah himself, the God of his Son, Jesus Christ? That's point B. Where does the Almighty reside? That could be a whole sermon in itself. Point C is, what does the New Testament say about the Almighty? We've talked about the Hebrew word for Almighty, but the Greek word for Almighty is Strong's 3841. And Zodiades, in his Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament, says, quote, this word means, quote, ruler over all, omnipotent, almighty, spoken only of God. Pretty specific. So with that in mind, let's go to 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. This is Paul's actual third letter to the Corinthians. The first one was not recorded. 1 Corinthians is the second one, and this is the third one. But the fact is, you know, he is trying to help out a fairly dysfunctional church and a fairly dysfunctional group of people. And he's trying to set them straight in many areas, in many accounts of their life and their understanding and their beliefs. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16, he says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Now, when you on first blush, when you read that, you're thinking temple of God, the temple in Jerusalem. What does that temple have to do with idols of the Roman Empire and the Greek Empire and pagans and all of that? But then he goes on to say, but you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God is saying, I will dwell inside those that I choose, that I call, as I dwell in my temple. Going on in verse 17, wherefore, because we are the temple of the living God, wherefore come out from among them and be you separate, says the Lord, and don't touch the unclean. Don't get involved with anything unclean. Not talking just about unclean food, anything that's unclean. He says, if you do that, then I'll receive you. Verse 18, I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Quoting Jeremiah 31. This is obviously referring to the Father. It is and who is identified here as the Almighty. So let's notice the trend now by going to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. We're seeing what the New Testament says about the Almighty. And we're told, we just read, that the Almighty is our Father. Okay, Revelation 1, verse 1. Read this out of the New King James. You know, in my Bible, it's talking about the revelation of John. Well, it's not the revelation of John, as we're going to see. Revelation 1 and verse 1, New King James. The revelation of Jesus Christ, but which God gave him, his Father. Couldn't be anybody else. The revelation of Christ that was given to him by his Father to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Okay, John is the third one down the line. The Father gave it to the Son, Jesus Christ. The Son gave it to John. And John's writing down all of this. And I've read right over this, you know, in years past. This is not the revelation of John, which is the heading in my Bible, but the revelation of God the Father that he gave to his Son, Jesus Christ, who revealed it to John. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Now, does that sound familiar to what we've read earlier today? Who is, who was, who is to come? I have always been, I am now, I will always be. That's my name, Yehovah. Him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Got to be the Father. Verse 5, beginning, and from Jesus Christ. Okay, so the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. So we see here that God and Christ are mentioned in the same set of verses. Yehovah, the Father, is the one who was, who is, and who is to come. Going on in the middle of verse 5, to him, referring to Christ, who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests, to God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we see here that Yehovah is both the God of and the Father to Jesus Christ, his Son. Verse 7, and he, referring to Christ again, is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so, amen. Okay, amen, we know, is a close. It's the end of a thread, and it's a stop now. Verse 8 now refers back to verse 4. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. You see the tie-in? The Alpha, the Omega, the one who has always been, the one who is now, the one who will be, is Yehovah, which is the Almighty. The Father and Christ are mentioned in the same verses together, with the Father being referred to as the Almighty, and it is the same definition as Yehovah in the Old Testament. Now, if that wasn't enough, let's go to chapter 4. We'll begin in verse 2. Back to the King James, the same theme continues, Revelation 4 and verse 2. And John is saying, and immediately I was in the Spirit. Well, it was a vision of some sort. We don't know exactly. And behold, this is what he sees, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Okay, who sits on the throne? Verse 4. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon those seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. Can you imagine? I mean, what is it fixed? Is the sea of glass fixed like crystal, or does it have waves? Does it move? Does it undulate? Can you see through it? You know, all of these questions come to mind. It's got to be a marvelous thing. A sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. Verse 8, and the four beasts which had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Same as we read in chapter 1, verse 4, and chapter 1, verse 8, talking about the same being, the Almighty, Yehovah. Now let's go, again a thread, Revelation 11 and verse 17. I'm going to read this out of the New King James this time. The same theme continues. Revelation 11 and verse 17. Going on, it says, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty. Here we go again, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The Bible is consistent, referring to God Almighty with the identical meaning of Yehovah in the Old Testament, the supreme God, the highest, the Almighty. And then finally here in Revelation 21 and verse 22, goes all the way to the end of the Bible. Read this out of the King James this time. The Father and the Son are mentioned in the same verse. Revelation 21, verse 22. And I saw no temple therein, referring to New Jerusalem, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Pretty clear, the Father and the Son mentioned in the same verse, with the Father being referred to as the Almighty. Christ has said to the disciples, the Father is greater than I. He is the Most High God. He is Christ God. So we've seen here that God Almighty is the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. The Almighty is also the Father of Jesus Christ. So it couldn't be any more clear that the Almighty is God the Father, with the New Testament being consistent with the Old Testament. There can only be one Almighty. And remember, Christ said, the Father is greater than I. So it's so clear. It is so evident. So when we come across Almighty in the Bible, or we read, or we sing, rather, the Almighty is referred to in our songs, and we're singing praises to the Almighty, we can know precisely to whom we are singing. Before, you know, back when I first came in the church, and probably for the first several decades, it was all fuzzy. But now it's not. Okay, so let's pull all this together now and think about this. Satan attempted to replace the Most High. We won't turn there. I think we all know it. Isaiah 14, verse 14. What did Satan say? I will ascend above the heights, above the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Well, okay, Satan wanted to replace the Most High, and we know he failed, but that hasn't stopped him from attempting to replace the Most High in the minds of human beings. That has not stopped him. Today, frankly, he has replaced the Almighty God in the minds of Catholics by the worship of Mary, by the worship of saints, by kissing idols' toes, by worshiping the Pope, a human being, and all of that. Satan has succeeded in replacing the Almighty God in the eyes of Catholics. And in the minds of Protestants, it's all about Christ. The Father is the mean old God of the Old Testament. He's that nasty, fire-breathing God that just wants to stomp people and destroy them. But we have this Lamb, this sweet little Lamb that we worship. And the Father, in the minds of Protestants, is nowhere to be found. And in the minds of Mormons, which is the fastest growing church in the United States, they worship Christ as the exclusive God of the Old Testament. And that revelation was given by the alleged angel Moroni to Joseph Smith back in the early 1800s. And that angel saying, "You got it all wrong. Christ is the God of the Old Testament." And of course, that notion has infiltrated even the churches of God. You see, one of Satan's greatest deceptions is to get people's focus off the Almighty God, off the Most High, and onto anything else but that, a human, or statues of saints, or prophets, or whatever. Great deception from Satan. And in the past, you know, well, we've all read over the scriptures mentioning Most High and Almighty, just blew right on past them, I did, not discerning who was being referred to. It didn't even stop and think about it. And some say, well, okay, I had a man tell me a couple of years ago, he said, well, it's all God, what's the difference? You know, Christ, God, or the Trinitarians would say Christ, God, Holy Spirit, what's the difference? Well, you know, we just read today, the Supreme Being says, I got a name, folks. I have a name. And I want you to know my name, and I want you to call me by that name. And in the Old Testament, that name is Yehovah. And he has many titles. He has, we've covered two today. Now, we know him in the New Testament, you know, Christ called him Father. But we can't forget what Yehovah means. They're both referring to the same, but the Father, God the Father said, you know, in the Old Testament, I've got a name. And my name implies the fact that I have always been, I am now, and I will always be. And when we say Father, then we are referring to an eternal Father who has always been, is now, and will always be. And we've covered two titles of Yehovah today, Most High and Almighty. Why would these titles be mentioned if they were unimportant? If we're just supposed to kind of blow right past them and not put it into our minds and internalize these? Instead, our Father wants us to know who is being referred to in His Word. And God inspired the writers of the Bible to refer to Him by these two titles, Most High and Almighty, 93 times in the Old Testament, 13 times in the New Testament, to reveal to us what? There is a supreme being who is in control of every single thing. Now, in these uncertain times, getting back to the beginning, what we talked about in the beginning, when the very foundations of our nation, these foundations are being shaken, the foundations of the European alliance is being shaken, the foundation of Great Britain is being shaken with all of this, and we have the disease sweeping the world and Satan attacking on all fronts, these are indeed uncertain times, and our foundations are being shaken, our institutions are being threatened, the things that people look to. You know, like, you know, people look to the Capitol building, and then all of a sudden you see these guys with guns and knives and clubs storming the Capitol. I mean, who would have thought? So our institutions are being threatened. And more than ever, we as God's people need something to hold on to in times of trouble such as this. So given that, you know, the conditions that we face today, what should be our takeaway from the scriptures we've just read? What should we take home with us? What should we internalize in our head given the scriptures we have just read? Three things, and we'll cover these very briefly in closing. Well, the first takeaway is obvious. There exists a being who is the Most High, who is the Almighty. He exists, and He is supreme in every way, and He is in control of all things. And the incredible blessing is we're His kids. We're His children. We're the ones He loves. What could be greater than that? Of being the children of the most supreme, of the supreme being. What could be greater than that? And the fact is that if we understand the truth about an almighty God, all-powerful, most high, who exists, then therefore all of the world conditions that we see on the news every night, the unrest, the instability, and all of that, they're under our Father's thumb. He's got them right there, right where He wants it. He is in absolute control. He is not running around wringing His hands saying, "What shall I do?" No, He is in absolute control of everything. So if that's the case, why should we worry about what is His business and not ours? He's going to handle what's going on in Washington. He is going to handle what's going on in Europe. He is going to handle Satan. He is going to take care of His children. You see, why should we worry about what He already has under His control and what is already under His authority? The answer is we don't have to worry about that. We may not understand it or what exactly is His plan, but we don't have to worry about it. The second takeaway is we should control what we can control. We should focus on what we can control. What can we control? We can control our time, how we spend our time, can't we? Am I spending my time getting closer to my Father, the Almighty, the Most High, or not? Am I spending my time frivolously doing other stuff? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 26. Paul is addressing this issue, not precisely what we're talking about, but in general terms, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 26. I'm going to read this out of the New Living Translation. The people of his day understood the Olympics and understood games and understood contests. Athletic contests. So he's bringing that up. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 26, New Living Translation. Paul says, "So I run straight to the goal with purpose in every step," the New Living says. Interesting translation. "So I run straight to the goal with purpose in every step. I am not like a boxer who misses his punches." He says, "I'm not like that." Verse 27, Paul says, "I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should." I know what I should be doing, getting closer to my Father and to His Son, training it to do what it should. Otherwise, I fear that after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified. So Paul is saying, I'm going to spend time training my mind. I'm going to spend time keeping my body in shape. I'm going to spend time studying God's Word so I can do what I should be doing. So we can control our time, but guess what else we can control? Our thoughts, our emotions, our behavior. We can control all three of those: thoughts, emotions, behavior. It's difficult to do that, but we can. And the goal is to achieve the prize. And the goal of changing, controlling our thoughts and emotions and behavior is to become more like Jesus Christ, who set the example for us. He showed us how to do that. He controlled himself perfectly. So with that in mind, let's go to Colossians 3 and verse 8. Paul is admonishing the church in Colossae, and by extension us today. I'll read this also out of the NLT. Colossians 3 and verse 8. Paul says, "But now is the time to get rid of anger, rage, malicious behavior, slander, and dirty language." Colossians 3, verse 9. "Don't lie to each other, for you have stripped off your old evil nature and all its wicked deeds." Verse 10. "In its place, you have clothed yourself with a brand new nature that is continually being renewed as you learn more and more about Christ, his example, how he handled things, how he did things, how he thought, who created this new creature with this new nature within you." Verse 11, "In this new life, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbaric, uncivilized, slave, or free. Christ is all that matters, and he lives in all of us." Verse 12, "Since God," referring to the Father, "chose you to be the holy people whom he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Verse 13, "You must make allowance for each other's faults." Hard to do sometimes. "You must make allowance for each other's faults and forgive the person who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others." Verse 14, "The most important piece of clothing you must wear is love." Whole chapter on that one. The most important piece of clothing you must wear is love. Love is what binds us all together in perfect harmony. So here, the second point, controlling what we should control, or what we can control, is our focus should be to control all we can control. And that's mostly us. We can't control other people. We can't control the government. We can't control the world, what the world's doing. We can control us. And that's what our focus should be. The third and last takeaway is we should not fret or worry about what we have no control over. And given the conditions today, it's easy to fret and worry about this, that, or the other thing, isn't it? You know, about getting sick or COVID or, you know, is the government going to collapse because it's spending so much money? And, you know, it goes on and on and on. Local conditions and world conditions. We shouldn't fret or worry about what we have no control over. What did Christ say? It is so simple and so easy. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. We'll begin in verse 25. Christ's first recorded Sermon on the Mount. Read it out of the New King James. Matthew 6 and verse 25. Christ is addressing this very subject. And he says, "Therefore I say unto you, do not worry about your life." Okay, what part of your life? "What you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" Verse 26, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they?" You think we might be? Think so. Verse 27, "Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature?" I'm reading out of the New King James. The New Living Translation says in verse 27, "Can all your worries add a single moment to your life?" Of course not. Now, going on in verse 28, back to the New King James. And why worry about your clothes? Look at the lilies and how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing. Yet Solomon in all his glory was not dressed so beautifully as they are. Verse 30, we get down to the nitty-gritty. And if God cares so wonderfully for flowers that they are here today and gone tomorrow, won't he more surely care for you, you of little faith? Verse 31, so don't worry about having enough food or drink or clothing. Why be like the pagans who are so deeply concerned about these things? Your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. Verse 33, and he will give you all you need from day to day if, here's the big word, if you live for him and make the kingdom of God your primary concern. That's what we need to be doing. How can I become like Jesus Christ, who set the perfect example for me so that I can be resurrected like he was resurrected? Verse 34, so don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today. Now, we can believe these verses or not. We can internalize these verses or not. But if we do, we can live in peace and have internal peace in very troubled times. Let's go to Romans 8 and verse 28. Most everybody knows this one by heart. I'm going to read this out of the NIV, though. This is a promise that we keep going back to over and over and over again. Romans 8 and verse 28. The Slaters have had to go back to this promise over and over again over the last 8 years. Romans 8, verse 28, NIV. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. In all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And I have found, particularly, you know, over the last several years, this verse gives me great comfort no matter what the trial, no matter what the adversity, no matter what the, you know, what we're going through at the moment. If we internalize these verses, we can be at peace when the whole world around us is falling apart. And we, you know, the fact is we should be so thankful. Our Father, in these last days, has revealed who he is and what he has done, who his Son is and what his Son has done, and what the relationship of the two of them are, more fully than we've ever understood before. And in these very troubled, very uncertain times that, certainly since World War II, I think these are uniquely uncertain times. The fact is, we have an almighty being, a most high eternal Father, to rely on and to hold on to no matter what is happening in the world around us. Because he is almighty, because he is eternal, because he is most high. So let's conclude with just one scripture, Isaiah 41. We'll read two verses in Isaiah 41. We'll begin in verse 4. Yehovah is speaking, and I'll read this out of the New King James. Isaiah 41 and verse 4. Give everybody a chance to get there. Isaiah 41, verse 4. Yehovah is speaking out of the New King James translation. God Almighty says, who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, Yehovah, am the first, and with the last I am he. Verse 10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. That is a promise that we can take home with us tonight.